If you would you please stand in honor of the Word of God and open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. They say that brevity is beauty, and we are going to be fairly brief right here with our reading. Chapter 2, we'll study more than this, but really want to accentuate verse 17. Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us, for your faithfulness to us. We would ask now, Father, that this is your word, that this is your home, and so your Spirit would be amongst us, that you would be illuminating your text to our hearts and to our minds, that you would be quickening our souls. Lord, by your Spirit, would you call to us? Would you speak truth to us? Father, we confess both as individuals, as families, but as a people, our tendency is to look to a righteousness that is of ourselves. Lord, in your mercy, would you both forgive us of this sin, but also cleanse us? Would you remind us by the truth that is in your word that we are offered a righteousness, but it is not a righteousness that comes from ourselves, but a righteousness that only comes through Christ our Lord, our Savior, your only Son. And so it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Be seated, please, if you would. Now, while today's sermon text will be in this part of the second chapter of Mark, we'd like to do something a little bit different, if that's okay. Sort of ask for your mercy, ask for your grace in this regard. And we want to kind of take a step back and sort of go over in summary form a lot of what we have already heard, been listening to these last couple of weeks, even last couple of months. And before you worried too much about this, I actually asked Matt, and he said that was okay. His point was a good one, actually. We wanted to show you that even though we oftentimes take smaller bites, smaller chunks, because there's a message there, we want to also kind of take a step back every once in a while and see that this gospel, that there is one universal message. There's continuity in the scripture. So we do this not to re-preach sermons that you've already heard, but quite frankly, I think that there's a theme that really is laying behind the main thrust of our text today, and so I hope to kind of bring that out together with you. So though while our main study again will be in Mark chapter 2, I would invite you to actually turn back to Mark chapter 1, and we will begin, in a good place to start, in the beginning. So Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1, actually, reads this way: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Now, this is a very theologically dense verse. There's a lot of terms there that we, however, are fairly familiar with, and so the tendency for us is to just breeze right over them, to sort of scoot right through and burn on to the next verse, the next section, the next chapter, whatever it might be. But it's important for us that we stop for just a minute and emphasize a couple of points here, if we could. First of all, this word gospel. I know you've heard it before. I know you know it. The Greek euangelion literally means good news. Now, in the Greek mind, or specifically in the Roman mind, this notion of euangelion, of gospel, was meant for the discussion of a new king, a new ruler. When that king would come of age, when that king would have his ascension to the throne, they would go back and they would tell the story, and they would call this the euangelion of whichever ruler or Caesar it might be. So what Mark is doing is he's borrowing that word from the surrounding culture, and he's applying it to this new king, this new ruler, this new Lord, who ultimately we will know will be Lord of lords and King of kings. He applies it to Jesus. And then after that word Jesus, we have one name and two titles. The name Jesus, and then the first title, of course, being Christ, which is Messiah, Mashiach, the anointed one, the hoped for one, the prophesied one, the expected one, the looked for one, the longed for one. But he goes even beyond that and he uses another title. Do you see it in your text? I want to camp out on this one for just a minute if we could. Jesus, the name, Christ, the title, and then there's a second title. Do you see it? The Son of God. Now, this is not just a title that Mark picks out of thin air. This actually is a very technical title. You can trace its usage all the way back through Revelation. You can trace it all the way back to Genesis. For if you remember, there were these entities that were called the sons, plural, the sons of God, Genesis chapter 6. You remember this? In the Hebrew, it's the B'nai Elohim. It's kind of this weird passage that a lot of times we don't study, but you remember, the sons of God saw the daughters of men. You remember the story where it goes? They saw they were beautiful, and so they mated with them, and they produced this weird half-breed offspring called the Nephilim. Okay? Now, here's the reality. The first time the sons of God is used in the scripture is of this case. But what we see here is though they were given this title, the angelic host, these fallen angels were given this title, instantly, as soon as we hear the title, we recognize it. Half of the same verse, that quite frankly, they failed, and they failed miserably to live up to that name which was bestowed upon them. A little further on past Genesis and now into Exodus, we see this other entity who is called the Son of God. Now it's not sons, now it's singular Son of God. You know who that is? That is the whole people of Israel. If you remember when God calls Moses to lead his people, he says, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that this people is my Son of God, even my firstborn. But you remember the story, right? After God calls them, after God names them, after God takes them out of bondage, takes them out of slavery, takes them out of Egypt, then they go into the wilderness. And though most scholars will tell you the trip from Goshen in the land of Egypt all the way up to Israel, to the promised land, by and large, this should take about 11 days journey. It took them not 11 days. Now, granted, there was 1 million, 2 million, maybe as many as 3 million people. So let's give them a little grace. Let's say 11 days, maybe two, three months. But we know it didn't take them 2-3 months. It took them how long? 40 years. And why is that? Because they fell into rebellion. They fell into idolatry. They did not trust the promises of God. And so God said, yes, you are my firstborn. You are my son. But you know what? You didn't live up to my name either. So to the wilderness for 40 years for that generation to die. Now it's interesting because if you continue through Revelation, this title Son of God comes up again. It's in the prophets. Now, this time in the prophets, especially the later prophets, I forgot one. God speaks to David. And he doesn't speak about David. He speaks about David's son, Solomon. You remember this? And he says, this one, he will build my house. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. The indication then is now is the monarchy is going to be the Son of God. They are going to take on the mantle of this title. But you know the story as well as I do. The monarchy, how they do. Not so hot. And so they too failed to live up to this title of the Son of God. Later on in the minor prophets, especially the latter prophets, now you have this idea, the angels, then the children of Israel, then the monarchy, and now it's the righteous remnant. The prophets speak of the righteous remnant now as the Son of God. But you continue on reading and you realize that the righteous remnant, oh man, they weren't very righteous either. They too failed to live up to this title. In the intertestamental period, this time that we call Second Temple Judaism, there were some writings. The teachers continued to teach. And what they said now was no longer the angelic host. It was no longer the people as a whole. It was no longer the monarchy. It wasn't this righteous remnant. But now there was one. There was an individual. And this one would be called the Son of God. And so with all this background, what Mark does is he picks up these titles and he says, yes, this one, Jesus, the Messiah, but he's not just the Messiah, he's also the Son of God. All these hopes, all these expectations are going to be fulfilled in him. And in a very real sense, if you were a first century Israelite hearing this gospel for the first time, you'd say, I've heard this before, the Son of God. I know sons of God. The question in my mind is, what kind of a son will he be? Because every other son of God up to this point has failed miserably. Now, this is very, very important. We're going to see why here in just a second. But as you remember how the story goes, the very next person that comes on scene is this one called John the Baptist. He was prophesied of because he was the forerunner for Christ. And John the Baptist, he's an eccentric guy living out in the wilderness. You remember preaching a fairly simple message, pretty much repent and be baptized. Yes? But as simple as that message was, the Spirit of God was with him. And so the text says, look down at the text real quick, if you would. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. This is a revival. And it's not because he's seeker sensitive. It's not because he's wildly attractive. It's he has a very simple message. And the Spirit of God says, yep, boom, that's the one. I'm going to bless this. Now, interestingly enough, he also said another aspect of his message. Remember what it was? His message was this: there's another one coming. I baptize you with water, John says, but he who comes will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit. And with fire, says Luke. You see, the baptism of John was a great baptism, but it was explicitly a baptism from something. Where Christ's baptism will not be a baptism just from, although he will preach repentance, but it will also be a baptism to, a baptism of commissioning, a baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, Christ is like John, but he's not like John. So look back here. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And there's a little bit of a detail here. Hopefully you see it. There's a contrast. There's a juxtaposition. Where were the people coming from when they were being baptized by John? Did you see what the text said? All those from Judea and all those from Jerusalem. There's the mass from the south. And now Jesus is the single from the north. You see the difference. And why do I make a big deal about this? Because again here, Jesus is getting baptized like everybody else, but he's not getting baptized just like everybody else. He's one of the people, but he's not one of the people at the same time. There's something special about this one. There's something unique about this one. But what is it? What is his character? What will he be like? Well, he was baptized like all, but if you remember, he wasn't baptized like all because something was very special about his baptism. What happened when he was baptized? The heavens. And what's the verb that's used there in your Bibles? If you have an ESV, if you have a King James, it's good, it's very literal. It says this: not the heavens were parted, not the heavens were opened, very gently. The heavens were torn. It says, the heavens were torn and the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. Why is there this violent of speech? Because this is creation language. This is new creation language. This harkens back to Genesis chapter 1. You remember this. And the earth was formless and void. The tohu wabohu. There's this idea that there's chaos, there's tumult, there's not a whole lot of purpose going on. But in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this confusion, there's a little bit of hope in the verse. Because what does the very next part of that verse say? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the world. Boom, the creation force. And it's the same thing. The heavens were torn and the Spirit is not just hovering, but the Spirit descends upon Jesus. This is a new beginning. This is a new creation. There is newness of life here. Something is special happening. And of course, that great word from the Father. What does he say? My Son, the Son of God, the Son of God. You have this beautiful Trinitarian picture, and Matt talked about this, did a great job. You have the Son, you have the Father speaking, and you have the Spirit alighting. My Son, the only Son of God. But it gets even more intense than this. You know the story. What's the very next thing that he does? He is driven into the wilderness. And there he is tempted. Now, we have to cheat a little bit on this one. In your mind, you got to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And Paul makes this very unique statement about baptism. He says, you know what? There was another group that was baptized long, long time ago. He's speaking of the Jews. He's speaking of Israel, the Son of God, the people of God. And he says, they were baptized, you remember where? Into the Red Sea. Remember the story, right? They are baptized into the Red Sea, and then they go out to the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? They are tempted, they are tested, and they fail miserably. Jesus is now baptized, and where is he drawn instantly? Out to the wilderness. You see what's happening? And what's going to happen there? He's going to be tempted. He's going to be tested. They're there for 40 years, and Jesus is there for 40 days. This is not a coincidence. This is not an accident. Mark is telling us something here. He's not saying that Jesus is replacing Israel. He's saying that Israel failed as the Son of God, but Jesus is something kind of different here. He's something totally different. The exact spot where that Son of God failed, this Son of God reigns successfully. And if you remember this, especially in the synoptics, whenever it was that Satan came to Jesus, remember the temptation language he used? You remember it? It was a qualifying question. If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. You see what's going on there? This whole notion of the Son of God is so very, very important. We're going to develop this even more. And every single time when Jesus overcame the enemy, you remember what he did? He quotes scripture. And it's not just he picks stuff willy-nilly. You know what type of scripture he quotes? From the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Why? Because the initial Son of God that got the law in the wilderness and failed in the wilderness, now Jesus is in the wilderness and he succeeds by the law that the first people were given. He is the new Son of God. He is the ultimate Son of God. He is the only Son of God. Do you see who he is? Do you see his character? Do you see his quality? There's something going on here, and there's something that no one has ever seen before. Continues on. And it says this, verse 13. And he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. That's an interesting phrase. And the angels were ministering to him. And there's a lot happening here. When it says that he was with the wild animals, it's kind of intended, or it implies that he was on their turf. He was in their territory. He was with them, but they didn't mess with him. You see what's going on there? Remember, the wilderness in the Bible is usually a place of death and destruction. It's the wild, wild west. But Jesus goes there on their territory, and the animals kind of step back and recognize there's something different about this guy. There's something unique about him. Satan comes directly to Jesus. It doesn't say that Satan sends a minion. Excuse me. It doesn't say that he sends one of his demons. No, Satan comes personally. Satan, in a sense, is recognizing there's something special about this guy. Remember, Satan doesn't know everything. See, Satan recognizes, though, he's special. The animal kingdom recognizes that he's something special. And the angelic host ministered to him. The angelic host recognizes that he's something special. So the question for us, the implied question in the test is, who do you see that he is? Is he something special? Or is he just another son of God? No, no, no. He's something special. He's something unique, something that no one has ever seen before. Now, this is great. From the wilderness, after he succeeds where everyone else has failed, what does he do? He goes back into the land. Look at what he says here, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. That's an important word. The prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. The time is fulfilled in Christ. It is not that he is replacing anybody, but no, everything is fulfilled in him because he's something special. He's something unique. He is the only Son of God. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So he proclaims this gospel ministry, and the very next thing he does, notice what it is, he goes to the Sea of Galilee and he starts to collect disciples. What is he doing? He's raising up an army. Why is he raising up an army? Because he's invading the land. So he takes this message, and he takes his new army, and where's the very first place that he goes? To the synagogue. And this is very important. Who does he see there? Do you remember the text? A demon-possessed man. Why is that important? Who were the very first folks that were called the sons of God? Well, in Second Temple Judaism, whether or not we believe it now, whatever, the folks at that time saw that the demonic realm that was alive and well for them were the offspring of the Nephilim. They were the offspring of the Anakim. And if you remember the Anakim, this is interesting because Joshua in chapter 11, he's kind of giving a summary after he finishes kind of explaining how they have settled the land for the most part, and they divided it up according to the allotment of the scripture had been given. But they make this very interesting sort of summary report, and it says this, and all the Anakim, the descendants of Anak, were wiped out, except for a few in Gath and Gaza and Ashdod. And so Jesus invades the land. He goes on his own spiritual conquest. And where does he go? He goes to the exact spot where the second children of God left off, where they didn't finish the job. Jesus goes right there. And he casts out this demon. And this is very, very important because if you remember, what does the demon say? Or what do the people say? For he taught them as one who had authority. That's key because he did have authority. Why? Because he is the ultimate Son of God. He has authority over all things, over all of creation, the seen and the unseen. And the demon says as much. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Literally, Jesus says, be muzzled. It's a passive. He doesn't even say, I come against you. He just says, yeah, be muzzled. Like you're nothing. and the people were once again amazed. They said, a new teaching with authority. When Jesus commands based on his authority, there is a response. There's no wavering. There's no questioning. When he commands, people act. Now you continue on here through the rest of his ministry. He heals many. He casts out more demons. He cleanses a leper. He heals a paralytic. And this is all very, very important. And Matt talked about this in the last couple of weeks. Wherever Jesus went, he would teach. He would teach. He would heal many. He would cast out many demons. In fact, the text actually says, and they brought to him all who were sick, and they brought to him all who had demons, and he healed many. And he cast out many demons. If he cast out many and he healed many, that means he didn't cast out all. He didn't heal all. Why? Because that was not the ultimate goal of his message. That was not his ultimate mission, if you will. He had a different mission, a larger mission. The casting out the demons was showing his authority over that realm. The healing the sick was showing his authority over this realm. But both those things were meant to point to something more. And what was something more? It was the gospel message. It was the announcement of a new coming king, the ultimate king, the one who was the very Son of God. You say, well, how do you know that? That was really his important message. We know that from the last little story that we studied last week. Remember, he heals the paralytic. And as this one is lowered down from the ceilings, what was the words that Jesus spoke to him? He doesn't say, son, you are healed. He doesn't say, son, be made whole physically. But the words that Jesus speaks are very telling, because that kind of peels back the veil and shows you his ultimate mission, his ultimate goal, his ultimate purpose. What were those words that Jesus spoke to this one? You remember? Son, your sins are forgiven. What is he doing? He is declaring that this is the kernel. This is the core. This is the purpose of what he is doing. Everything else comes to this. And now we're finally at our text. Sorry. Verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. You see, whenever there's a crowd gathers, he might heal some, he might cast out some demons, he might feed some, but he's always teaching. He's always preaching. He's always declaring the gospel. And we, as his church, we should be a teaching church. We should be a preaching church. We need to hold his gospel message in high esteem. We can do no other, for this is what he did. He was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Now, this is a very famous story, and I know many of us are familiar with it. But let's kind of review a few things that we probably already know anyways. Let's be reminded of the truth, right? Now, in the Roman time, in the Roman culture, I'm guessing much like us, I mean, much like me, probably much like you, they didn't enjoy paying taxes. It wasn't something they looked for or they longed for, right? They actually tried to avoid it. Now, in the Roman tax system, there were sort of two brackets, if you will. On one end, there were what would be called the direct taxes. You had this idea of a poll tax, which was not so much a tax in order to vote, but it was the idea that everybody, if you were a man from this age to that age, you got taxed so much. If you're a woman from this age to that age, you got taxed so much. It was unavoidable. Everybody got that tax. It was direct. It would go back to Rome. The other tax that was sort of direct was the income tax. This would be kind of nice. Maybe we could learn from this, but it was a 1%. It was a 1% of all income. Boom. That's it. Now, there was a whole other section of taxation, and if it helps, you can think of it as more customs or duties. I mean, that this section of taxation was stuff that would be done on top of everything else. For instance, if you're using a Roman road, you had to pay a new tax or a new toll or a new duty or a new custom. If you were wanting to dock your ship at one of their ports, you would pay a new tax, a new duty, a new custom on top of everything else that you already did. If you were using one of their bridges, you would pay a new tax, a new duty, a new custom. If you were importing, there would be a tax, there would be a duty. If you're exporting, there would be a tax, there would be a duty. You see what's going on here? Now, what they would do, and this is why in the King James, you will oftentimes call this or hear this referred to as tax farmers. And the reason why is not because they're planting seeds and growing things, but think of it as tax franchisers. What the Roman government would do, they would franchise out in certain regions, certain areas, the opportunity for folks to then be the ones who are collecting these taxes or these tolls. And the Roman government said, here's how much money you will receive from this area. And then the sort of unstated reality was anything that you collect above and beyond that, well, that lines your pockets, baby. It was a very lucrative business. And so what we have here is this one named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And just to speak a word about the veracity of this gospel message, if you will, it's pretty interesting. Even today, there's a road. It's called the Via Maris. It's built upon this ancient road that connected Mesopotamian empires to Egypt, and it goes right through Capernaum. Now, if you think about this, if you're a toll collector, if you're a tax collector, you're not going to hang out on Florida, right? When you could go to I-25. So Levi, he's no fool. He's sitting literally on I-25 collecting tolls from folks. Of the things he's collecting, imports and exports. Sea of Galilee. Take a guess what might be a major export from the Sea of Galilee. Fish. What were the first folks that Jesus called? What was their occupation? Fishermen. Maybe some interest there. Maybe they know each other. Now, we know this, and you've heard this before, I'm sure. People hate paying taxes. Well, the Jews especially hated paying taxes to Rome. You see, what Rome would do when these tax farmers, these tax franchises, what the Roman Empire decided would be a wise move, is those first two official taxes, they would give to Roman officials to collect. But the other, the franchisers, they would have indigenous people be the ones to represent Rome. And the Jews despised these folks. Because if you think about it, any Jew would recognize that a Roman taxation was a direct slap in the face of God, because it would testify of the reality that the Jews were not sovereign over the promised land, but in fact that Rome was there. Every Jew should know better. You don't work with the Romans. They hated these folks so badly that both of the rabbinic schools of Shammai and Hillel, sort of the conservatives and the liberals, they both agreed, listen, you're not supposed to lie, but if you lie to a tax farmer, that's okay. No problem. Lie to them. That's good. You're fine. They hated these folks. They ostracized them from the synagogue. They excommunicated them. And that's a big deal, because not only could they not worship, not only could they not fellowship, not only could they not go and learn, but the reality is if you're excommunicated from the synagogue, you can have no connection, you can have no relationship with anybody else in the synagogue. So now you can't engage in friend relationships. You can't engage in economic relationships. If you're sick, you can't go to a Jewish doctor. On top of this, and this is important, the rabbi said, if your son is a tax collector, a tax farmer, you have to kick them out of your family. So in a sense, Levi was an ostracized man. He was a marked man. They hated these tax farmers so badly that they said they were unworthy. They could not sit as judges. They couldn't even be entered in as witnesses. They hated these tax farmers so badly that they said if there was a tax farmer that came by and he touched your home, your whole house now is ritually unclean. Now, if you're familiar with Leviticus, there is a whole rigmarole that you have to go through to make your house go from unclean to clean again. It's not just that you can wash it off with some soap and water, throw a new coat of paint on there. You had to do a bunch of stuff. But then on top of that, if you remember, you had to employ somebody to certify, if you will, that your house was now clean. Remember who you'd have to employ? Well, there's a hint right there. The book is called Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites. In other words, you had a priest come. Now, I'm not sure if you heard that. In the first century, it was very, very common to name your children, specifically your sons, after somebody in your lineage, let's just say. It was very, very common to name your son Judah. Now, if you think about this in the Bible, in the New Testament, you know of several Judas. There was one very, very famous one. His name gets sort of tweaked a little bit to Judas. Well, he was named Judas. That was a cognate from Judah, probably because he's from the tribe of Judah. How about another one? There's a little book in the back of the Bible called Jude, right? Jude, same thing, Judah. And this is actually very interesting, because you remember who Jude was. He was the half-brother of James. It was a nice way of saying, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. And we know Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah. So it makes perfect sense. If you're from Judah, sometimes you might name your kid Judah. If you're from the tribe of Dan, you're not naming your kid Judah. If you're from the tribe of Benjamin, maybe you name him Benjamin. How about this? If your name was Levi, what tribe are you from? Levi. All Jewish men knew better than to mess with the Romans. All Jewish men knew better than to be tax farmers. But what Jewish man knew better than any other than one who came from the priestly line? Think about this. If Levi were to come to a house and touch the house, you'd be calling Levi's dad, Levi's uncle, Levi's brother, Levi's cousin to come and purify the house that Levi just made unclean. You see, Levi was lining his pockets with the gold of Rome. But on his back were these weights, these burdens, this sin, this shame, this depravity. And in an honor and shame society, which was the first century, this would be brutal. On a daily basis, Levi would be hearing the jeers and the sneers from his own countrymen. On a daily basis, he would have to wonder, is this guy lying to me? On a daily basis, he would have to be justifying himself. Now that's important. Verse 14. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." Now this is great. He doesn't say, "Follow my disciples." He doesn't say, "Follow my teachings." He doesn't say, "Follow this tract, this pamphlet. Follow this philosophy, this theology, this doctrine." What does he say? "Follow me." Because this Son of God is a personal Son of God. When this Son of God calls, he calls individually. He calls personally. He calls purposefully. And notice what happens when he called Levi. Levi did what? He arose and he followed. You see, the Son of God is one who has authority unlike any other. When the Son of God, when he peers into your soul, you respond. When you hear the voice of the Son of God reverberate through the hallways of your heart, you can do nothing else other than to stand up and to follow him. And this is exactly what Levi does. Verse 15. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Now, this is a little bit ambiguous in Mark. It's not 100% clear. Is this Jesus' house or is this Levi's house? We know from the other synoptics that this was Levi's house, but here in Mark, it's not 100% clear. And there's a reason for this. You see what's happening. We're at this house. What's going on? Whose house is this, by the way? And there's all these people. And who are these people? Sinners, tax collectors. Ugh, there's so much chaos here. There's so little control. But the good news is we got people who are all about control. We got people who are all about law. We got people who are all about boxes and fitting folks into them. And who are they? They're our friends, the scribes of the Pharisees. And they see all this chaos and they say, "Let's bring order to this chaos. Let's bring some control to this mess. How are we going to do that? Oh, I know, we're going to control something. We're going to get a little bit upset at Jesus." And they're the scribes of the Pharisees. And when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, that's important. Is this because they had abject disdain for Jesus? Well, maybe, because if you're eating with sinners, you're linking yourself up with them. You don't eat with enemies, you eat with friends. You don't eat with strangers, you eat with family, because there's koinonia, there's fellowship, there's oneness here. And the scribes of the Pharisees recognized this, and they were offended about this, because for them, they were all about separation. And so they say to his disciples, maybe out of disdain or maybe out of cowardice, but I love what Jesus says. On hearing this, in other words, Jesus is not waiting. He's like, "You're messing with my guys, then you're messing with me." Boom, default aggressive. He gets in there. Upon hearing this, remember last time they said in their hearts, the scribes said in their hearts, now they say to the scribes, the Pharisees say to the disciples, and there's a trajectory here. I'll leave that to the first half of verse 3 to kind of see where that ends up. But nevertheless, the idea is, look, they said to the disciples, and Jesus says to them, and what does Jesus say? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's actually quoting to them a very well-known parable. There was a parable or a proverb, maybe a proverb more than parable. I misspoke there. I apologize. This proverb was well-known in both Jewish culture, but also in Greek and Roman culture. This would be well-known to everybody who had heard it. So Jesus drops a little bit of wisdom. And a little bit of wisdom here that everybody, quite frankly, could sit back and say, "Well, on an intellectual level, I see what you're saying. Very wise, very insightful. We agree," right? Listen, there's a little bit of truth. There's a lot of bit of truth to this. If you're healthy, generally speaking, you don't go to see a doctor. But you go to see a doctor when you're sick. And maybe you know those folks out there. Maybe you're one of these folks. When someone gets sick, everyone knows they're sick. Their spouse knows they're sick. Their kids know they're sick. Their boss knows they're sick. Their friends know they're sick. Their mom knows they're sick. Their dad knows they're sick. Their dog knows they're sick. The only person that doesn't know they're sick is themselves. right? They kind of sniffle, cough, wipe stuff off their face and say, no, 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 I'm good, I'm good, I'm good. See, the reality is you have the best doctor in the world, but unless you humble yourself and recognize that you need his help, man, all the skill in the world is not going to help you one little bit. And so again here, well, Jesus is kind of speaking in the realm of philosophy. He's kind of speaking in the realm of intellectualizing things, just thinking about it. Now he personalizes it. Just like he called him, he said, follow me. Look at this. He gives one of his mission statements, if you will. You see a direct line to the heart of Jesus. There's a window to his soul. This doesn't tell you the totality of what he is doing, but this is a major aspect of why Jesus came. And what does he say? I came. Not that I have sent somebody else, but I came personally. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I love how the New Living Translation renders this. It says this, I came not to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. You see, the reality is that we are all sick. Every last man, woman, and child in this room and beyond these walls has a horrible disease. The question is, not every man, woman, and child recognizes such. See, oftentimes in our culture, and even back then, they had this sliding scale of righteousness. You know, folks are like this, and let's be honest, sometimes we're like this. We take an individual, we take an entity, we take a group, and we say, well, you know what? They're the standard. At least I'm not as bad as them. Therefore, I must be pretty good. You talk to this group, and they'll say, well, yeah, but at least we're not as bad as this group over here, so they must be pretty good. You talk to that group, and you say, well, yeah, we're pretty bad, but at least we're not as bad as this group over here, so we're pretty good. And it goes on down the line, and ultimately in our culture, it seems to say, well, at least I'm not Hitler, as though Hitler is the standard for righteousness. But the Bible, Hitler's not the standard. Who's the standard? God is the standard. His standard is absolute. God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades with absolute righteousness, and we all fall short. All by our very nature are children of wrath, says Paul. The world says children of God. Group hug. The Bible says children of wrath. But we can be made children of God, but we are not children of God. Not by our default setting. Not by nature. This is the bad news, if you will. We're all sick. We're all condemned. We're all lost. We are the refuse. We're feeble. We're sinners, to use the biblical word. But the good news is this, that he is seeking the sick. He's finding the feeble. He's calling the condemned. He's redeeming the refuge. He's saving the sinner. So the question for us is, do we have the humility to recognize where we once were if we are saved? If we are saved, let us not be like the scribes and the Pharisees who walk in some sense of self-righteousness. But let us realize that our righteousness is an alien righteousness. This kind of works well. I think it's your guys' theme this morning. He who knew no sin was made sin on behalf of us that we might become the righteousness of God. It's an alien righteousness, but it's a gift. You see, look back at your text. What was it that Levi did to sort of catch the eye of Jesus? What did he do to earn the call of Christ? What was Levi's righteousness? Well, Levi's righteousness before the call of Christ was the same righteousness that you and I had before God called us. And what was that righteousness? None. He did nothing. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. We are saved simply because he is kind, simply because he has called us, and he, as the only Son of God, has the authority to save sinners. In fact, that is his whole mission. Now, it has been said that God loves us just the way we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Now, this is kind of fun. This is interesting. I think it's interesting. You see, Levi has been an object lesson for this teaching of Christ. It's very common for people to have multiple names, right? Abram, Abraham. Sarai, Sarah. Sometimes those names got changed. Jacob, Israel. Sometimes it wasn't necessary for any reason. They just were given a couple of names. Solomon, Jedediah. New Testament. Saul, Paul. Peter. Simon. Cephas. Well, you know Levi had another name too. What was Levi's other name? Matthew. See, Levi was used to write the first gospel, the gospel that bears that name. You see what he does? What Christ does? He takes sinners and he makes them saints. He seeks us, he finds us, he calls to us, and we can't help but respond. But then he changes us from the inside out. He takes our shame and he gives us honor. He takes our death and he gives us life. He takes our emptiness and he gives us hope. And why can he do that? Because he alone is the Son of God. He is the ultimate Son of God. He is the unique Son of God. He is the Son of God unlike anything anybody's ever seen, unlike anything anybody ever will see. What kind of a character is he? What are his qualities? He is unique, but he is also good. He is righteous, but he is also loving. He gives us new names. He takes this one, Levi, the law, death, and he gives the gift of God. You see, friends, when he calls us, when he peers into our soul, when his voice reverberates through the hallways of our hearts, we respond. And then he calls us, brother.